Amen. You may be seated, and thank you for your awesome singing, and thank God for that awesome truth, which actually is what we want to talk about today in real detail, and I think in a powerful way, from the Scripture. But first, I have to say something about some local heroes that we have, and that is that Clackamas High School won the state 6A championship in football last night. Yes, that's right. So I don't think any of them are here, but they won it by 1 point, kicked a field goal at the end, with seconds ticking off. I mean, storybook, you know. Kind of makes me wish we weren't 1-7 when I was a senior in high school. Anyway, that's a great thing. Real heroes. That's a real accomplishment. But it kind of leads into what we want to talk about today. Have you ever thought about this? What would it be like if a superhero actually came into onto our planet to save the world from the evil and stuff that's here? Because we see it in the movies all the time. And for those of you who are going, oh no, it's another fantasy illustration, it's another comic book illustration, it's another, you know, gamer illustration, let me just say this. I understand where you're coming from. You probably live with a sort of pre-1930s, pre-comic book mindset, which is not bad. That's good, all right? Because we could use those values today. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying, though, is that if you listen up to what we're talking about today, you might just be able to understand your kids and why they're so into it, or your adult children who are still playing the games and still, you know, talking about the characters in the movies and so forth, or even maybe understand your pastor who seems to never want to grow up. So you know, it's actually a concept. The reason why the sort of the superhero genre really grips people is because it taps into something that's a basic longing of human beings, that there really would be somebody there who could come and save us, which is why it was interesting to me a couple of weeks ago in USA Today, and November 13th, there was an article about the new movie from the DC Comics where all the superheroes come together in one movie called The Justice League. It opened a couple weeks ago, and right now it's bombing. But anyway, They put this huge movie out about, you know, all these superheroes, and they interviewed all the actors in it, and there's some pretty big names in them, like Ben Affleck, okay? Ben Affleck, Oscar director and Oscar-winning actor, and, you know, pretty much an icon in Hollywood. We always listen to what Hollywood people say. And for now, at least, he's an icon. He's getting some bad press lately. But listen to this. He made a very interesting and honest statement. You know, to be fair, he made a very interesting and honest statement about this movie called Justice League and the whole idea of his role as Batman, okay, the Dark Knight. Here's what he said. Look at this. We certainly are in need of heroes in 2017. There's a lot of stuff going on in the world, from the natural to man-made disasters, and it's really scary. Part of the appeal of this genre is wish fulfillment. Wouldn't it be nice if there was somebody who can save us from all this? Save us from ourselves. Save us from the consequences of our actions. And save us from the people who are evil. Isn't that interesting? That he's, you know, here's this cultural icon is talking about something that we all have in common. People of all different faiths, of all different colors, of all different places in the world, all different socioeconomic strata. He just named it, right? That there is a longing that we all kind of share in. Now, granted, we as Christians would say, well, that would be nice. In fact, it is nice because he already came, okay? So we would go there. In fact, that's where we're going to go today, obviously. But just sit with that for a second. That's somebody who's not claiming to talk about any particular religion or faith or anything else. It's just, but he's tapped into something that exactly is at the core of our faith and our longing and why we do what we do and why we're here today. You see, to put it biblically, when you come to the book of John, when it comes time for John to tell his gospel, at the end of his life, after all of his other disciple friends are dead, he's in his 80s, maybe some people think even in his 90s, and he's the youngest disciple of the original 12, but he's writing now that after everyone else is gone, and he is reaching back. When it comes time for him to tell the Christmas story of how God's Son entered the world, he does something that is quite common in the Old Testament. He reaches back into what is known as ancient times. He reaches back into the days of old, quote unquote. And he goes back and he says, hey, there was a plan for the salvation of human beings from evil way back there in the beginning. There was a plan with God. You see, it's sort of like they didn't talk about superheroes in those days because they never heard of such a thing. But they talked about gods, small g. It's kind of like Thor, if you're tracking with the comic book thing. They believe in God. And so when John writes this, this becomes a powerful statement and a moving statement, not just in the Bible, but in all of literature. He goes epic, if you will. And he says, there was a plan with the God. He goes for broke and makes it a capital G instead of a small g, saying it was this God is really real. This God is truly true. This is the original true God. You see, what he does is he says, this God came to earth already. And he says, we've seen him. And he says, he had a power that changed everything, what we would call a superpower. You see, if you're a person who is kind of tracking with the whole fantasy thing and all that kind of thing, you know, you're kind of wondering, okay, well, what's a superpower? Well, interestingly enough, that's exactly where John is going with this. This is exactly what John is trying to describe in the first 14 verses of the Gospel of John. Let's start with verse 1 and see how he gets there and see if there might be something that not only enhances our Christmas season, but changes our life if we really grip it. Verse 1 of John chapter 1. In the beginning, what does that sound like? Genesis, right? He's going all the way back there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I got to pause here and say that in the original language, in the Greek language, there's no article. There's no there's none of that before the word God. That's why it's capital G. Was God. And the reason I have to say that is because there are certain faiths that try to tell us that the true translation of this is that the Word was a God. But there's no article in there. That's added by other gurus and people. Just so you know, there are groups around. Initials might be JW. But anyway, here we go. Verse 2. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, if we're going to really understand where John's going and why this has such an impact in our life, we got to talk about this thing called the Word. What's that? Why does he pick that? What is the point? Well, there are three different groups in John's world, similar to the different groups in our world, but in his world, there's three different groups in that age who would hear this in a slightly different way, and in some cases, in a largely different way. When the word Word is the word logos. It's the word we use for ology, like psychology, a word about the psyche, or biology, a word about life, okay? And so... So that the Greeks, who kind of invented that whole concept of the logos, the word, would have seen this and would have heard this, and they would have thought, oh, John, you're talking about this sort of universal reason, this rationality, this logos, this logic that sort of floats around in the world. It's not personified, but it is divine, okay? It's sort of like the force that is with you. That's how the Greeks would have heard it. The Jewish people would say, no. We don't believe in multiple gods. We don't believe, we're monotheists, okay? But we do believe that there's a thing called wisdom that is divine. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, it says that God created wisdom first, implying that he created the Messiah who was wisdom incarnate. And so they would have taken that as that being, and the Christians and John, where he's really going with this, they say, no, that's not quite true either. Because in the way those scriptures map themselves out is that there are two facets of the Word. There's first of all the Word of God, the living the words of God that are in this book that come alive when we know the living word of God, the written word and the living word. In other words, if you ingest the written word, you will know ultimately the living word. If you know the living word, you will be able to understand and you will begin to retain and you will be able to see what it means that the written word is the word of God. So you put those two together, and that's a big deal for John because he lived with Jesus and he walked with Jesus when the critics of the Jesus movement all said, hey, you know, your disciples aren't really knowing the scriptures. They're not really following the scriptures. You know, that was the big criticism of Christianity in the early days, which is why it was such a shock for the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Acts chapter 4 when John and Peter were called before them and they said, hey, you know, you got to quit talking about this name Jesus. And Peter just stands up and starts interpreting scripture after scripture after scripture. And at the end of all that, these Pharisees and Sadducees are looking around going, how'd they do that? They're just dumb fishermen. How in the world did they know the scripture so well? And then somebody pipes up in the crowd and goes, you know, one thing that's different about them is they hung out with Jesus, which is why that statement's over the door right there. Because we try to do that every day. Every week, every Sunday, as we are in this auditorium. And that made all the difference. Yeah, maybe they do know the scriptures even better than you so-called educated people, right? But what John is really battling here is something that was a heresy of his day. The culture had sort of gotten into some people's hearts and mind, and they'd created a heresy called Gnosticism. Now, this heresy comes back every once in a while, about every 40, 50 years, and then it dies off because it's just heresy hooey, really. But it came about 10 years ago. You've heard me talk about it before. If you've ever read Daniel Brown's The Da Vinci Code, that's the Gnostic heresy. If you've heard on PBS or the Nat Geo channel, certain professors, there's one at Harvard, there's one at Yale, there's one in North Carolina, University of North Carolina, you listen to those people and you go, okay, they're talking about the Gnostic Gospels that somehow we've unearthed some new information. We haven't unearthed anything. It's just they're going back to ancient documents that were decided to be hooey a long, long time ago. But that's what John is battling because it's raging right about when he's writing the book of John, the Gospel of John. And what that did was it tried to say this. It was as if it was making a pact and a compromise with the culture. And it was saying, Christians, you need to take what's not okay in our culture, which is your Christian beliefs, and you need to mix it with the stuff that is okay, which is the cultural philosophy and religions of the day. And you can kind of see where this pressure came from and how it happens even today, right? I mean, we talked about this last week. Ben talked about it when he was talking about prayer. And he says, sometimes we think prayer is just sort of a nice pat on the back. You know, I hope you feel better because I'm praying for you. You know, just sort of a psychological buck up, bucky, right? Or that prayer is somehow, I'm sending good thoughts to you. I'm sending happy thoughts to you. I hope you're not sending bad thoughts, but I mean, that's not what prayer is either. I mean, you see, that's not really Christianity. That's a mix and match. You know what that is? That's the New Age movement. Because the New Age movement has this idea that somehow if we all just think happy thoughts, positive thoughts in the right direction all together, the whole planet will sort of leap forward if we all can just get our minds on this. I remember the last big wave of the New Age movement back at the end of the 80s and the early 90s. I was in Seattle and I was a pastor there and it was on the front page of the Seattle PI and the Seattle Times every single day for a while. And they had these sellout auditorium debates between Christians and philosophers and New Age people. And, you know, people were claiming to channel ancient warriors and all kinds of crazy stuff that's still going on in Washington. You know, aren't you glad you live in Portland now, Portlandia? But the thing is that it was going crazy. And I remember having a conversation with one particular woman whom I really cared for, I really liked. She was a kind, a gracious woman. She said, you know, and she'd say, can we just think positive thoughts together? And I said to her, well, let's open the scriptures and see what those positive thoughts are according to what God says. And she started to cry. I said, what's wrong? I didn't mean to be unkind to you. She said, no. I was just hoping we could have positive thoughts in the same direction and somehow we could make a leap forward. She actually used the phrase with me. That's the kind of stuff that John was dealing with. Another example is people who take the verse where Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And they say, see, God wants you to love yourself. He wants you to have good self-esteem. And there's a little nugget of truth, a tiny nugget. I mean, God doesn't want you to have bad self-esteem. He doesn't want you to beat yourself up. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about you. And even though some preachers use it that way, some preachers say, you know, God wants you to love yourself, and he focuses all on the self and all that kind of thing. I mean, you know, I'm not going to name any names, but one of them just retired from a very large church in Texas. But you know, there's just this sort of prosperity thing. Just love yourself. Here's a news flash for prosperity gospel teachers and pop Christians. It's not about you. It's about him. This is not about you or me. It's about him. The possibility that there really is somebody who can save us from ourselves. That's where John tells us right up front that he's going, and it's been going on from ancient days past. Look what he says to kind of clarify what he means, beginning in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He's talking about John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. That's John's purpose statement right there. He says it again at the end of the book, that this was written so that people might believe. Verse 8. He himself was not the light. He has to clarify here because, you know, in that day there were people worship just like there is in this day. You know, oh, that person, I'll follow that person. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Now, this is a kind of a shock for people who would have been reading it and hearing it for the first time. Because what he's saying is that Jesus didn't start his existence in 5 or 6 BC, whenever he was born, we're not quite sure. He existed way back in creation. He was pre-existent in there. And that's why this is such a stunning thing. It's something like somebody never had heard of. In fact, the word true and true light means that it means it had actually happened, but it also means something bigger and better. It means that this is the original light. The authentic one, the one that came, who started all lights that were possible. That's the one who is coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So he's going way back to talk about this original, this true light, and he's going back to the beginning of how it all started and how it all happened. Let me just pause, give you a footnote, give you a commercial. You know, around here we like to do sort of controversial questions, kind of message series in January. You know, did you know that we do that? We start one in mid-January where we talk about the stuff, the questions that everybody's asking, and that there's a lot of controversy swirling around, you know, because it's the middle of winter, and you got to have something to wake people up in the middle of winter. So we usually do that for the month of January and into February. This year we're going to do exactly this, but we're going to talk about our origins and where we came from. What about the book of how the Bible describes where we came from? What about all that stuff? What about the science? So maybe you want to pray your Frank List friends toward that. Maybe you want to invite your kids to that. Maybe you want to make sure you're here for that. But here's the thing that John is wanting us to understand. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. In other words, this God comes with all this grace and all this love, but they didn't receive him. And what John is saying is, that's a problem. Why is it a problem? Because grace isn't all sweetness and light. Grace has a hard side, quote unquote, hard side. The hard side is this. Grace, one of the first things grace does when you encounter true grace that is God's grace, is it reveals things about us. It reveals things about you. It reveals that things are not as they should be in here. It reveals that God is the kind of God who will not only be able to thwart his enemies, but is able to reach into places that human beings can never go and will never go, and that is into the human heart and into the human mind. He can go to those places, and when he gets there, he's asking you to believe and trust him, even though you don't know, you're not sure where this whole thing is going. He's saying, and if you reject him, it is possible to reject this God. And when you do, you live with the things he wants to change, the things he wants to help you with, the things that are holding you down, they stay there. But he has the power to clean them out. The reason I emphasize this is because we kind of do to the word grace, we'll talk about grace in a minute, but we kind of do to the word grace what we do to the word love. You know, when we come to God's love, we make it all kind of squishy and comfortable and sweet. God loves everybody and God loves me. Sort of like Jesus is a wet puppy. He's outside and it's raining really hard and he's scratching. Would you let me in? I mean, you'd have to be a jerk not to let him, that little puppy. But why don't everybody let him in then? Because that's not what he's really like. The reality is that he is telling us, hey, look out ahead. I can see what's ahead. You shouldn't be going that direction. If we're hiking in the mountains and you're down, running a trail down below, and I can see down and I see you're about 30 yards away from a cliff, I scream, stop, stop what you're doing. Are you going to stop? You know, and you see the cliff and you look over, you're going to look up and you don't have to be a jerk about it. Is you going to do that? No. God's hard side of grace even has something we can be thankful for. God's grace can be rejected, and that's where Paul is going, or where John is going with this, and why he says what he says. In fact, look at this, verse 12. It says, yet to all who did receive him, to those he believed and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of a natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. When he says the name, that's an Old Testament concept. It's a concept in John's day, and it was really a concept up until 100 or 200 years ago, where when you name your child, you're hoping your child will fulfill the name. It was sort of a prophetic thing. Jesus' name, of course, means God saves. And he's saying, this one who came was prophesied by his name. That's why his name is so important. All the power is in his name. Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there's no other name by which you can be saved. And so if you're looking at how it's going to save the world, it's in that name. That's why using that name vainly is such a big deal. Because that's the name that means, it's a prophetic thing of what he will in fact do. And it really is right along the lines of our mission statement. We're not a perfect church. We're not perfect people, not even by a long shot, and we wouldn't even pretend to be. And if we do, there's enough silliness around here, you'd get mocked. So nobody would claim that. But all we're saying is we will do whatever it takes. We desperately want to help people meet, know, and follow Jesus. Why? Because when we believed in that name, everything changed. That's where we found the salvation, the longing that we've been longing for all along. And now I want to just sort of slow down here in verse 14. Because here we come to his power. What it is he brought with him that changes everything. Back to the Word, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is John's way of saying he fulfilled the prophecies, like prophecies in Isaiah 7, verse 14, that says that he will be Emmanuel, he will be God with us. But what's interesting is when he uses the word he made his dwelling or dwelt among us, you know what that means? That means he literally pitched his tent or he took up residence among us. It's like Jesus moved into your neighborhood and pitched his tent in somebody's yard, his tabernacle, if you will. He lived among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. He was 100% human. And 100% man. If you're wondering about that, you can write down these verses. 1 John, another letter of John's toward the end of the Bible. 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3. He describes what he means there. But watch this. I want to move on because here comes his superpower. Who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Now, I want to make a radical statement. I mean, to some ears, if you make it out there, people will think, yeah, you're not very nice. Here's the radical statement. Nobody, not anybody, no one, not one person, did I say nobody? Yeah. Nobody can live sustainably without grace and truth. We can pretend for a while. But it will all come crashing in at some point unless we have grace and truth. And the reason I want you to know about think about that is because that's why we're having chaos that we're having in our culture and our society today. We've tried to live as if the truth is relative. In other words, you've got your truth and I've got my truth. The problem with that is if that's really truth is your truth and my truth is my truth and they're both just as valid, that puts us on a collision course. And the word collision is an expression of a kind of violence. That's why we're seeing what we're seeing today. On the other hand, in the midst of that darkness and that kind of devolving chaos, there's bright lights that are shining brighter in terms of God's grace. People who are expressing grace shine brighter in an environment like that. And it's almost like flashbulbs or cameras on your phone going off all around the world. Every once in a while you see it. Every once in a while you come across it. Every once in a while you find people who are living in grace. I was reminded when I was thinking about this week of some people that graciously, pun intended, invited us to a Coldplay concert a few years ago. It was about two or three albums back. And we were at the Moda Center. I think it was still called the Rose Garden then. And when you walked in, they gave everybody a bracelet and told them to put it on, okay? And I didn't know what it was or what it was for, but then halfway through the concert, in the middle of a song, up on the screen it says, raise up your bracelet. So we all raised up our bracelets, and they sent some computer signal to them, and all these lights of all different colors flashed all around the Moda Center. It was just popping all over the place in the midst of the darkness. They turned down the lights, and then pop, 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 pop. It was so cool, especially for a baby boomer. We used to have to use lighters for that kind of thing. But what struck me after I sat there for a second is, this is kind of what we all wish would happen in the world. That lights would pop off in the middle of this darkness like that. And that's exactly what John is saying there is a potential for, because the ultimate one of grace and light has come to the world. Now, I wanted you to experience this. And I wanted you to go out of here thinking and pondering and considering God's grace in a whole new and fresh way. So I'm going to take most of the rest of our time together today to tell you a story. It's an old story. It's hundreds of years old. But it's still a story that pops up in our culture and in our arts and in our consciousness all the time. It's very interesting that this would be so gripping to us. And it starts with a man by the name of John Newton. John Newton, I got his picture here. There he is. doesn't look like anybody in our church, but he's a guy who lived, as you can see, in the 1700s. And he was a man whose mother actually raised him to believe in Jesus. And she taught him the gospel. She taught him the way of living the Christian life. She even taught him and helped him memorize a whole bunch of scripture. But then she died when he was 7 years old. And like often happens when tragedies and horrible things like that happen, he kind of turned away from God, because if a God would let that happen and so forth, you know the kind of the storyline of how easy it is to fall into that. But he followed kind of in the footsteps then of his father, who was not a religious man. He didn't really give a rip about that. In fact, he was kind of a crusty guy because he was a sailor. He was a tough guy. He was a sailor. And so John Newton became a sailor when he grew up. In fact, he became the worst kind of sailor. He became a slave ship sailor. That great evil and that great sin. So he became a slave ship sailor. And here's the thing. John Newton wasn't just a lowly, ugly slave ship sailor. He was the worst of the worst. He would curse people so badly. He would drink so much. He would carouse so much. He treated people so unkindly and with so much hatred that around the slave ship's fleet, he became known as the great blasphemer. So all these rotten guys that are working for the slave trade, they're looking at John Newton and going, at least I'm not as bad as him. That's how lousy he let his life become. And so at one point, his crew and his captain had enough of all of this and all of his hatred. So they bound him up one day when they were in West Africa. They would sail between West Africa and the Caribbean. They bound him up one day, and they took him ashore in West Africa. And one of the ugly truths that is actually happened in West Africa during the days of the slave trade is that there were African people who actually were getting rich on selling their countrymen to the slave ships, okay? And there was one such man who was quite high profile, apparently. They brought John Newton to him and said, here, you can just have him. And they gave him to him. He, in turn, gave John Newton, quote-unquote, gave, to another woman who also herself was an African woman, but she had a bunch of slaves of her own countrymen. And she had John Newton for several years as her slave, whom, by all reports, she treated worse than the other slaves, probably trying to make herself feel better that at least, you know, he wasn't her countryman. He wasn't of the same ethnicity as her. And so he lived that way for a while. He experienced the scourges of what he was doing to other people firsthand. But it didn't actually change him. His father, up in England, realized where he was and sent another slave ship captain friend of his on his next trip down to West Africa and said, could you just go down and see if you can find my son? Sure enough, he found his son, brought John Newton back in the boat, and they were sailing north to go back to England when they hit a horrendous storm. And during that storm, they were pumping out the bilge, and because they were all sure, this went on for days, they were sure they were all going to die and the ship was going to go down. It was right off the coast of Ireland, so they were almost home, but they couldn't get in. And so days upon days they were pumping. Of course, in those days they didn't have electric pumps, so it was human power that manned these pumps. And at one point John Newton became so exhausted, they took him up on deck and said, okay, we got another job for you. And they stuck him to they roped him to the helm where the steering wheel was, and that at least, you know, in the midst of the storm he could lean one way or another and try to steer this thing. And in the process of that, he wouldn't be sucked out by all the waves that would be crashing on him because he'd be roped to the helm. And he was stood there for almost 12 hours, from like 12 to in the afternoon till 12 midnight. And it was during that time that later on Newton said, I started to wonder if maybe there really was a God, and that maybe he was going to kill me and all my shipmates because of what I'd done to him and how I had lived. And all the scriptures that his mother had taught him began to come back, and the gospel scriptures came back, and all of these things that she had taught him began to come back. He thought, well, maybe it's true. But then the scriptures, you know how when you hear a bunch of positive things and then you hear one negative thing, that's all you think about? He remembered her teaching him to memorize Proverbs 1:27, which said, when you are in the storm and you call out to me, I will not answer, because you have rejected me. I guess that's not funny. But he was terrified that he was going to die. Unfortunately, John Newton did not become a Christian that day. By his own admission, that did not happen. But he turned toward the possibility that there is a God and realized that he needed to do something with his life. So overnight, he became a different man. He stopped the cursing. He stopped the drinking. He began to, threat to his own life in terms of being a mutineer. He went down into the slave holds and gave them food and did things for them and cared for them and so forth and so on, even though he was still a rotten, he was still doing sinful things. Okay, so he kept that up for about 10 more years, and then he finally left the slave trade. And later on, John Newton said, I didn't actually become a follower of Christ truly until I left the slave trade altogether. In fact, at that point, about 15 years later, He fulfilled his mother's dream and her prayer that he would become a minister, that he'd become a pastor. And he got married, and he and his wife moved to a little country church in a town called Olney, a beautiful little country village. And while he was in Olney in the 1780s, he and another pastor named Thomas Cowper would write these songs, these hymns, if you will, because they had a Wednesday night Bible study and they wanted people to be able to remember what they'd learned from the Bible. So they'd put all those truths into a hymn and a song that they could sing. And it was in 1788 that John Newton wrote a song that today we know as Amazing Grace. And it had all to do with in his own life with the grace that he had experienced from God. It wasn't long after that he wrote a pamphlet at the same time that said, or it was called Some Thoughts on the Slave Trade, where he revealed to such a degree the horrors and the evil and the ugly things that were being done in the name of slavery that ultimately in 1807, with the help of John Newton's sort of disciple, a guy by the name of William Wilberforce, who was in Parliament at the time, the slave trade was abolished once and for all in England through Parliament, because through that pamphlet of that John Newton wrote, the whole public of England said, you got to stop this, and they were forced to. But that became a domino effect all across the Western world. It took us in America, because we were so far away, another 60 years before we unleashed ourselves from our national sin. But that was the beginning. And later that year, in 1807, after they'd abolished the slave trade, John Newton died on December 21st, 1807, knowing that he'd done something to relieve or to render some goodness and all that evil that he'd participated in before. Well, you know, the song that he left behind is so loved through all the generations, even today, that some estimates are that it's performed 10,000 times a year in the world. There are recording artists who have recorded it, like Judy Collins in 1970 and 72. She recorded it. It was on the Billboard charts in America for 67 weeks. It made it to number 5. Wow, this is a cool new song. Oh, wait, it's not new. Presidents have sung it on national TV, like President Obama just a few years ago when he was at a funeral. Did you hear him sing that? Or in 2007, there was this movie based on the book by Eric Metaxas about William Wilberforce and John Newton called Amazing Grace. And shortly thereafter, in 2011, there was a Broadway musical that was highly touted at that time. In other words, the impact of this song has been so strong because of the reality of how amazing God's grace really is. And this is what John is trying to help us understand. And I wanted you to go out of here understanding it, and I wanted you to go out of here thinking about it. So I'm going to play a version of it that Ben turned me on to a week or two ago. It's from Trinity College Choir in Cambridge, England. It's like a version of Amazing Grace that I haven't heard before. It's amazing. And so I'm going to ask you to listen to it. The words will be on the screen. There will be, but I want you to really take this in. And if you need to, close your eyes, listen to the words. And I'm not asking you to think about these great concepts of grace. I'm asking you to think about what that means to you. What God's grace, that Jesus came full of grace and truth, what that means to you in your life. Let's play it. John Newton, at the end of his life, just before he died, made a statement that is still famous today. He said, I can't really remember much anymore. But two things I remember. That I'm a great sinner. And that Christ is a great Savior. And that's why I tell you this and why I want you to experience it this Christmas time. God's grace. Because it's not because he somehow redeemed himself and did all these good things and so forth. That's not, that doesn't take away from anything he did to do the right thing after doing the wrong thing for so long. But because he is exactly what you and I are. You may not think you're a wretch like me, as he says, but you and I both have rejected God and done just as horrible of a thing in turning our back on him. And by God's standards, we have failed him, and we are people who need his amazing grace and are blind, but now we see. So let's listen to the first verse one more time and see if you can soak that in one more time. Great sinners who have a great Savior. See, and I hope you do. It's sort of like, now that you put it that way, kind of gives me goosebumps. You see, that was the thing about God's grace that makes the New Testament writers just pop off with these lights of grace in the midst of the darkness they were living in. That was just over and over and over again. For example, the Apostle Paul, on this, one of the several times that he comes to describe what actually happened in the incarnation, that is when Jesus came into this world, in Colossians chapter 1, he describes that moment this way, using the reality of that amazing grace. Look what he says. Faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. And in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. It's very up to date. Just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You see, what I want to ask you to do is I want to ask you over this Christmas time to sit down, to sit yourself down by yourself in a quiet place or by the Christmas tree or wherever it is that's best for you. And ask yourself, am I really taking in God's grace today? Because here's the fact. We need both the hard side of God's grace that tells us and reveals who we really are and what's really real about us, because God loves us too much to leave us that way. And we need the more comforting side of grace of knowing that even if we're wretches like John Newton, or we're wretches like Dwayne, who has at some point in his life rejected God and just turned his back, even though he's heard the good news, that God can clean out all of that by the power of his grace, the superpower of his grace, the amazing power that cleans up all of that in this world and in our lives. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian yet, you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm asking you to think about it for the first time. But for the rest of us, who are Christians, we need God's amazing grace every single day, don't we? We're never done with it. We need to remember regularly, I once was lost, but now I'm found. We need to light the fire inside that tells us, yeah, but now I see. thank you for coming for me. I'm going to ask the band to come out here, and then I'm going to pray for us. But I just want us to focus this Advent season on the unbelievably, incredibly amazing. It's so unbelievable, it's believable that God would do this for us. And this is the core and the foundation of all that is truly wondrous, not just about this season, but about life in this world, because Jesus has come into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, into this world. And Lord, help us to be thankful for it and to just be stunned by your amazing grace this time of year, yes, but all the year long. And I just pray that if there's anybody here today who doesn't know you or hasn't considered the things that your hard side of grace has revealed, tried to reveal to them, that this might be the day that in your graciousness and your kindness and your love that they would be able to open that door. And if you're a person here today who has not received that grace yet, I would just say, would you be willing to follow me in this prayer silently and in your own heart? Lord Jesus, thank you for coming for me. I want to receive your grace and the forgiveness of my sin. And I want to ask you to make me new and to be my friend for the rest of my life. And then just say amen, and you've started a journey. I thank you, Lord, for this day, and I thank you for this church family that we get to swim and live in your amazing grace. And I pray that we'll all go out of here doing exactly that. Thank you, Jesus. We love you for this. Amen.